Brethren, as we return to this final session concerning the limited study of the Apostle Paul, looking at his gainful labors and seeing what we can learn from them, by way of introduction this afternoon and giving credit to where credit is due, that credit is due to Pastor Al Martin, who at some point in the years past, someplace, some way, I came upon, was exposed to his treatment of what we're going to see initially from Mark chapter 6. And to lead into that, concerning the incarnate Christ life and activities prior to his formal entrance upon his public ministry, Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52 reveal that he went to Jerusalem annually at the feast of the Passover. That passage reveals that at 12 years old, verse 42 of Luke 2, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. We read later of the well-rounded, symmetrical development of the young manhood of the incarnate Jesus, verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I would offer that is a paradigm for the rearing of our own children. Further, in Luke chapter 4 at verse 16, we are informed that it was his custom as a young man raised in Nazareth to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he came to Nazareth, we read there, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, pausing at this point, lest one get the idea that the incarnate Jesus years between ages 12 and 30 were spent exclusively in religious exercises such as annual trips to the temple, synagogue worship on the Sabbath day, reading and meditating upon the Old Testament. Lest we get that idea, let us turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 and following, ought to be considered in regard to what has just been set out. And begin reading the narrative at verse 1. And he went out from there. Now the context places our Lord in the home of the synagogue official in Capernaum. He went out from there, and he came into his own hometown. That is, geographically, he would have traveled in a southerly route on the west side of the Sea of Galilee a bit to his hometown. And this is his second visit there that we know of in the gospel narratives. He came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now, returning to verse 3. Note how the Lord Jesus was identified by, looking back to verse 2, many listeners, and verse 1, in his hometown. Their image of him, based upon his years in Nazareth, prior to his public ministry, was not of a young man who had lived off his parents, or we could add to contemporize, off of the government, while he reclused himself in a religious ivory tower. They did not conceive of him as an idle man, or one, we might say, who loitered around the synagogue. Rather, their image of Jesus was that of the carpenter. And there is distinction wrapped up in those two words, particularly the definite article. His hometown identity among those with whom he was raised was that of a craftsman, a technon. He had so identified himself by his vocation that, again, verse 2, many listeners were astonished when he returned home and began to teach in the synagogue. They knew him obviously as a carpenter, not as one who hung out at the synagogue. And thus the question of verse 2b, where did he get this wisdom? It was the ordinariness of his perfect humanity as the carpenter, which formed part of the stumbling block when he had entered upon his public ministry. Now, some observations to draw from what has just been summarized. The first is this: as a carpenter, he was perfectly obedient to the commands of Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That has to be the case if he is our all-sufficient Savior, who has done a work of obedience by which righteousness is imputed to our account. Further, we can say that such obedience was comprehended by his father's pronouncement at his baptism, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." That would have comprehended his years as a craftsman in Nazareth. A second observation: our Lord is sanctified and dignified. Every form of legitimate labor, and he's done so by his own example as the carpenter, beyond his experience as a craftsman. We could look at John 13, where he performed the labors of a common house slave. John 21, of a fisherman and a cook. He himself engaged in various forms of what we call today manual labor. A third observation: it is possible, and that's understatement actually, to grow in grace, to grow in favor with God and with man, as a working man, in the ordinariness of life. Here's our example. It is possible to grow in grace while being engaged in gainful labor. His labors as a carpenter were not antithetical to his growing in favor with God and man. His growing in favor with God and man occurred in the context of his years of growing up in a carpenter shop. And finally, by way of observation, his example manifests the necessity of labor as a means of supplying temporal need. And here's why. Here's why his example affirms that. If anyone could claim exemption from labor relative to procuring the supply of temporal needs, it was the Creator of all things. But in his incarnate identity, he was under the law. And under the law, he labored for 6 days of the seven. He who could multiply loaves and fishes, how did he gain his own food? By the labor of his hands. He did not live by faith, as that lingo is used sometime today, as if faith exempted him from hard work and entitled him to ride on the backs of other people. Brethren, in time remains, we're returning to this limited study, focusing on one of the facets of the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul, the tradesman, the craftsman. And we have seen over previous Lord's days the first heading. And Stephen, I believe you have the text of warrant here. What Paul's trade was. That's identified in Acts 18. And I've asked Stephen if he would read the opening five verses in which we worked.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus.
What Paul's trade was... He was a craftsman, a maker of portable tents, a very wise selection of a commodity to make in such a place as Corinth, where there would be an obvious marketplace for such a product. A tent maker, and I set out, among other things, that Paul's example illustrates the honorable nature of honest, gainful labor that is productive of a product that others partake of. Not a useless product, but a product that in exchange for livelihood brings them benefit. The second heading, what Paul's trade showed. Justice, Acts 20, 33 through 35.
I coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
What Paul's trade showed, thank you, Justice, it showed the lesson of generosity and benevolence. And we have within that this canonical statement that we have nowhere else in the New Testament. It is more blessed to give than to receive. A canonical statement, the words of the Lord Jesus. Now at this point, I'm afforded the opportunity to do a little book advertising. Throughout 2023, as a part of my own devotional routine, I've been reading this devotional entitled Daily Strength. I think the subtitle, maybe on the title page in here, is Daily Strength for Men, though very, very little of it is has application simply to men. I would recommend this for women also. The nature of this is that it takes you through the whole canon selectively. The first selection is in Genesis 2. And the title of the first selection, Genesis 2, 4 through 25, God's Purpose in Marriage. It would square nicely with what Pastor Brackett preached this morning. You work through the canon, Genesis through the Revelation, again selectively, not every text, and then there's commentary by a variety of writers. Personally, it has been of such profit, I'm considering reading it a second time in 2024. Well, this past week, I was in Acts 20, and the text was a text just read by Justice. And the title of the writer, as he comments on Acts 20, 33 to 35, is Work to Live and to Give. And I want to read his commentary that will sum up something of what we saw a few weeks ago. When Paul meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he reminds them of what he taught and how he lived. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Similarly, in Acts 20, Paul illustrates with his life what he calls the church leaders to do. Paul appeals to his impeccable integrity, his constant hardships, and his tireless gospel labor. Verses 33 to 35 contain at least three important lessons about money and work. First, Paul declares, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 33. Advertisements constantly seek to make us want more than we have, to desire and buy the latest and the greatest smartphone, SUV, or shoes. The opposite of idolatrous covetousness is faith. Feel contentment in God's provision for our needs. Paul does not long for what other people have and thus does not use his ministry for personal gain. Second, Paul works so that he and his companions can live. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. The Bible commands able-bodied Christian men to be gainfully employed and provide for their families. And he adds, one of the texts we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, as well as 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul labors at his trade as a tent maker so that he might not burden others, but might offer a model for the church to imitate. And then he cites Acts 18:3, 2 Thessalonians 3 in the text we will be returning to briefly. Third, Paul works so that he can give to others. He says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Christians must come to the aid of those in need, including the poor, widows, and prisoners. Generosity towards others is a reflex of grace. A reflex, when the heart's been renewed, a reflexive response to the needs of others around us, a response to the matchless generosity of God who gave his own son for us. We should work to live, work to give, and be content with what God has given us. Well, I commend this volume to you, not simply for that selection, although I'd say it's representative. of the quality of what you'll find. The high point in this volume to me is the section on Isaiah and the commentary by the Presbyterian brother out in Illinois, Dane Ortlund. Well, then we came to what Paul's trade undergirded. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12. Our brother Jim, would you read that section, sir?
But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need.
What Paul's trade undergirded was his authoritative instruction concerning industrious living versus idleness. And in the backstory of 1 Thessalonians, in response to the certainty and imminence of the Lord's second coming that had been abused in the way that certain people had laid down their tools and become idlers. Now again, I want to quote another at this point with regard to the text our brother just read. It is, I believe, a 19th century interpreter, James Denny, and he writes, "The necessities of our situation, necessities imposed by God, require most of us to spend so many hours a day in making our daily bread. The bulk of most men's strength by an ordinance of God that we cannot interfere with is given to that humble but inevitable task. If we cannot be holy at our work, it is not worth taking any trouble to be holy at other times. If we cannot be Christians and please God in those common activities which must always absorb so much of our time and strength, the balance of life is not worth thinking about. Perhaps some of us crave leisure, that we may be more free for spiritual work, and think that if we had more time at our disposal, we should be able to render many services to Christ and his cause, which are out of our power at present." Then he writes, "But that is extremely doubtful." He later writes, "The man who has his trade or his profession to work at and the woman who has her household and social duties to attend to are not to be condoled with. They are in the very place in which religion is at once necessary and possible. The daily life of toil at the bench or the desk, in the shop, the study, on the street, does not rob us of the Christian life. It really puts it within our reach. If we keep our eyes open, it's easy to see that this is so." And then he quotes from the text that our brother just read from verse 12, "that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without." What the apostle signifies is that the church has a great character to sustain in the world, and that the individual Christian has that character to some extent in his charge. Idleness, fussiness, excitability, want of common sense, these are discreditable qualities inconsistent with the dignity of Christianity and to be guarded against by the believer. The church is really a spectacle to the world. Those who are without have their eye upon it, and the apostle would have it a worthy and impressive spectacle. Remember that there is something great in true Christianity, something which should command the veneration of those who are without, and do nothing inconsistent with that in the context, the inconsistency of being lazy and a loafer, idle. The man who does his common duties as they ought to be done will never lose his self-respect and will never discredit the church of Christ. Now, maybe that's overstatement, but he's trying to make a point that we have a testimony to bear in the marketplace We need to go in the marketplace with that sense. We are representing the Lord Jesus, his gospel, and his church by our example in our work, by the manner of our work, by the attitudes that attend our work. Well, now we come to where we were last week. Point number four, what Paul's trade exemplified and its relevance to church life. Now we're going to return for a little more comment on the text of 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. It was set out last week that there was really just a short period of time between the delivery of 1 Thessalonians and the writing of 2 Thessalonians, maybe just a matter of weeks. Somehow a report, maybe by the courier of the first letter, came back to Paul that some of the people in the church weren't getting it. And thus he has to write again, and he turns the intensity knob up, as he does with regard to the first letter. Paul's trade exemplified disciplined, self-supporting hard work versus being a meddlesome shirker and moocher. Paul's example was to be imitated, and if it was not, a chronic, undisciplined life was to be responded to corporately by the church. And follow as I begin reading again at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who lives an unruly life. A life, again, the word picture there is the life of one who's falling out of rank, won't march straight, falling out of a formation. It was a term used with military reference. Who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner, unruly manner. Positively speaking, we continued to march in the ranks. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. Parenthetically, he obviously waived their right for the purpose of setting this example in a church that needed it. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear, and this must perhaps again from the courier of the first letter, that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. There's that term again. And this is a specific way it was manifest: doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's authority. To work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, that is, you brethren who are the givers, vulnerable to discouragement by those takers who are very happy to continue taking. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. So that he may be put to shame. And the shame his purpose to be a catalyst for his repentance. The church withdraws. The church is sending a message. That man's example does not represent us. Verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, we haven't gotten to excommunication yet. It's been told to the church. The church has backed away to send the message and shame the man, but we're still giving you the benefit of the doubt. We haven't put him out. The benefit of the doubt that he's a brother. Now, we had a question last week that I left you with, and this is what we return to. Are the corporate, corrective, disciplinary responses revealed here to be applied only to the specific expression of an undisciplined manner of life that is described here? That is, the expression of being a loafing busybody who's content to live off others. Is that the only application of this corporate response? Is this the only circumstantial expression of disorderly living that requires the response of verses 14 and 15? Well, my answer is no. There are a variety of manifestations of an unruly, undisciplined life. A chronically, perhaps I should add, a chronically undisciplined life that the Church of Jesus Christ, called to holiness, must not tolerate. They must not let a brother or sister perpetuate in an undisciplined life that is ruining them. That is not love. I would offer there are other expressions of unruliness connected to the common baseline fundamental duties of Christian living. In the realm of the roles and duties of husbands, of wives, the roles and duties of Christian, professing Christian fathers and mothers. What does the church do? If it is clear and chronic that professing Christian husband or father is neglecting the most basic duties of being a Christian man, you don't stand back and just let that go. Think about the realm of financial management, where there's chronic debt, extravagant living, driving that debt. What does the church do? Do they extend benevolence? No. The church has to respond correctively. The various duties of membership, the most elementary duties, the ABCs of being a churchman or a churchwoman. Can't really get more elementary than attendance. The keeping of the Lord's Day, tithes and offerings, family worship. I would offer that chronic breakdown in the most basic roles and duties of Christian living, such as in 2 Thessalonians 3, work. They're to be responded to as Paul has set out here in 2 Thessalonians 3, and your own constitution says so. Reading from page 13 of your constitution. Article, it's under Article 5, Church Discipline. Section 2, Corrective Discipline. Paragraph 2, under the measures of corrective discipline, suspension. Now that's the term that's used to summarize 2 Thess 3. This corrective measure consists of the public marking out of an offender and the withdrawal of social interaction and specific privileges of membership. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15 is the most significant New Testament passage in this connection. In this action, the offender is still regarded as a brother, but the membership is declaring, "We have separated ourselves from the offender's example and conduct. Upon evidential repentance and amendment, the offender will be restored. Upon a protracted condition of impenitence and offensive conduct, excommunication may be employed. Suspension and restoration will be announced by the elders." And then, under paragraph 5 in the same article, excommunication may be the church's disciplinary response when a member persists in believing or propagating heresy, further scandalous conduct, chronic disorderliness of life, etc., etc., may require this radical corrective action. Your own constitution embraces 2 Thessalonians 3, the action of withdrawal from a brother whose life is marked by chronic disorderliness, and not simply because he chooses not to work, but in other areas of basic Christian roles and duties. Pastor, getting ready. You're welcome to.
I'll say amen.
And I, well, getting ready to say something, but if it's being recorded, I'm not. So. Well, brethren, that leads me to the end of this limited, narrow, focused study on the Apostle Paul. I will just say that in connection with the doctrine of work, we also studied the head craftsman of the tabernacle, whose name in my original preparation I found pronounced four different ways. I chose Bezaleel as the way I'd pronounce it. And there was, we looked at the matter of work through the lenses of his biography, as is revealed in the book of Exodus. And I'm going to just excerpt some of the scripture beginning in Exodus 31, speaking of Bezaleel. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" God appointed him to his work. Going down to chapter 35. "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship.'" In other words, he was a competent man. We developed some strands of thought about competence, beginning with, God gives it. God gives it. It can also be cultivated by proper training, and it can be sanctified. The matter, he has filled him with the Spirit of God. I would offer, there's an example for each of you when you go out upon your day's labors, whether they be preparatory and academic, domestic, marketplace, to ask the Spirit of God to fill me, to ask His presence with me when I go out to my labors. In Exodus 36, "Then Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab," that was his, I guess, maybe his foreman on the job, "and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him." Bezaleel was an earnest man. He didn't look at his job as drudgery. His heart stirred him. And they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work and the construction and of the sanctuary. They were trusted men. They had wealth at their disposal. Verse 4, and all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. Verse 8, and all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle. And boy, that gets into great detail in the instructions the Lord gives through Moses to these two craftsmen. Chapter 37, Bezalel made the ark. Verse 10, then he made the table. Verse 17, then he made the lampstand. 25, then he made the altar of incense. Chapter 38, then he made the altar of burnt offering. Verse 2, the laver of bronze. Verse 9, he made the court. And then we noted that he completed the job. He was a diligent, earnest man until the job was done. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And then you go to 2 Chronicles 1, verse 5, and you find out this man's craftsmanship endured. It endured for centuries. Verse 5, now the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. What that brother made stayed around. It didn't have a short expiration date. Well, I offer that to you, brethren. There are truths from which, if you shine the analogy of Scripture on the narrative, that can be learned and are timeless in regard to our work. I leave you in this study with what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Do your work heartily, as unto the Lord. Let us pray. Father, whatever our endeavors are, as we go out upon the new work week, may we be stewards of these truths, doing our work heartily unto you, doing our work with diligence and honesty, doing our work with a consciousness that what we do and the interaction we have with others is done under your all-searching eye. And may we do it with a sense that we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner of our work. May we be testimonies to the transforming power of the grace of the Lord Jesus in the work that is ours to do. Amen.